So let's go to Hosea chapter 10, and what we're going to find out is that Hosea is going to continue to bring up what is the core problem of Israel, and that is her idolatry. And so the prophet uses the illustration of a vine that we're going to come back to, okay? But it says here in Hosea 10:1, Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. That's a big clue right there of how selfish they are and things. The fruit is for themselves. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. And so the understanding here is that the vine empties itself of the fruit for itself. And because of the multitude of fruit, because the harvest's fruit is so good, instead of once again giving glory to God, they give glory to their idols. And so they increase the altars to be built to these false idols. The goodness or bounty of the land, they get, again give false credit to these gods. And so embellish or make better sacred pillars, meaning that there's all sorts of artistic design on these altars. There's all sorts of artistic design on these pillars. And then they would add to them every year because of the great bounty that they received. The word embellish here is a Hebrew word, tob, which means good in the widest sense. And so because of this, they brought good to the sacred pillars. They would embellish, they would do artistic designs on these pillars. And so would do all these things to these pillars and on these altars. Again, giving glory to the false idols and these false on these false altars and pillars. So he goes on in verse 2, their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. Here's the reason for their waywardness. They have divided hearts. See, I made jokes about a tenth of an inch of rain. Now God's going to open up the skies, and you heard the thunder. That's, yeah, I see. Boom. Divided hearts. Boom. There we go. That's good. Very good, Lord. Right on cue. And so they have divided hearts, you know, and so God's word tells us about this. I mean, when Elijah was before the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and he went before the people and he said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. And if it's Baal, follow him, but don't waver back and forth. And so what they were doing in Elijah's time, as they were doing here, is that they're given this feigned praise and worship to the God of their fathers, but they were truly worshiping at the altars of these false idols. And so they're divided here. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally, without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You doubt the promises of God? Guess what? You're not going to be unified in your faith in him. And it's supposed to be unified in him and him only. And if you're divided, and it wasn't just one of the Baals that they worshiped. They worshiped all of them, as well as the prophets of Asherah and all these other idols. Every idol under the sun, they worshiped them all, not just one. And so they're completely divided here, and they're double-minded people. They're unstable in all their ways. In Psalm 86:11, it says, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. God and God only. That is who I worship. God and God only. Jeremiah 32:39. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. One heart, one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. One God, one way, through Jesus Christ. That's it. And that is the way. King David said, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. King David, one thing. This is all I desire, you, Lord, only you, is what he says. Jesus said to the rich ruler, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross, follow me. Guess what? You lack one thing, complete devotion to me. Follow me. You're distracted by many things. Get rid of that. Follow me. Jesus said to Martha, who was distracted by many things, but one thing is needed. Martha, you're distracted by many things. And Mary has it. And that is she's sitting before me, receiving from me. Paul would later say, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, one thing, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. One thing, one thing, one thing. We get distracted by many things, but it's one thing. Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all these things will be added unto you. It's God, not only first, but only him. Worship him. Love him. Glorify him. Our prayer should be, unite my heart with yours, God, to worship you only, to give praise and glory to only you. Serve you only. Unite my heart with yours, God. A divided heart is an unfaithful heart. And so they are very unfaithful to God. The word divided here is actually a word in the Hebrew that means slippery or smooth or slick. Often the term is used of deceitful, unreliable speech. In Psalm 5:9, it says, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. This would be someone who's a smooth talker, the one with a divided heart, unfaithful to God. He's a smooth talker. They'll tell you anything that you want to hear in order to enrich themselves. Not faithful to God, divided heart. Verse 3 says, for now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? This is again the result of a divided, unfaithful heart. You're going to lose the king that you have. And why does this happen? Because you didn't fear God. And understand that this is speaking of Israel, who never had a godly king. Never once had a godly king. And so because you always had ungodly kings, there's nothing they can do for you. They can't lead you in the way of righteousness because they don't know God. Verse 4 says, they have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. These ungodly kings that you did have, they have sworn falsely. They have made covenants with other nations and gone back on them. And because of that, and not seeking to be obedient to the covenant with the one true God, then poison is like springing up in their fields that they're going to be eating of. Israel swore falsely in making covenants, broke faith with Shalmaneser to make agreement with Egypt in 2 Kings 17:4, and that was the end of Israel. So this is still coming up. Not only have they done it in their past, they're going to do it in their future here. And so it also speaks of the attitude of their fellow Israelites. The people could not trust one another. Few were keeping their promises, therefore to sue one another to get what they deserve. The multiplying of laws and lawsuits is one evidence that integrity and credibility is vanishing from society. How much laws do we have in our society here in the United States to make sure that people have their yes be yes and their no be no? You know, you go sign a contract to buy a car. Is it not enough just to have a one-page document? Is it not enough just to have maybe a paragraph on the document? Do you agree to purchase this vehicle for this amount? Yes, I do. Here's my signature. Do you agree to pay this amount every month for this vehicle? Yes, I do. Here's my signature. Why is that not enough? We have a lawyer here. He'd be able to tell you why. Because it's the whole thing. Does is really mean is? And does this? And they parse and do all this kind of, and you go, oh my goodness. And so you got to sign this in triplicate and you have to do this and has to be okayed. And then try buying a house. Wow, take the day off. It's going to take the whole day. Just signing one document after another, have them explain to you something that when they're done, you have no idea what they just said. I have honestly had people say, look, dude, I don't even understand it, just sign it. I've had people say that to me. And I've gone, yeah, okay. I really want the house, dude. And I figure that document's there for a reason. So, and it's just, it's incredible. Why can't your yes be yes and your no be no? You know? And you're before people that will hold you accountable. That's what they used to do at the very beginning there at the forefront of the town. You'd have the judges there. And then you'd come before and make an agreement before the town council that sat right there in the front of the town. And anytime you want to make an agreement, they'd write it down. It's there. They were there. They heard you say it. That's all that was needed. But more laws is what's needed now. And more lawsuits are given, and because there is no integrity anymore. And that credibility, it vanishes from society. Verse 5 says, the inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth Avon, for its people mourn for it, its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. Beth Avon, as was mentioned before, is the name that was given to Bethel in derision for its idol worship. So Bethel means house of God. Well, Beth Avon means house of vanity or sin. You took the house of God and made it a house of sin because of your idol worship of the golden calf that was there at Bethel as well as in Dan, okay? And so that is what is being spoken of there. And the people mourn for it. Oh, as it's being taken away, the people are going to mourn for that idol. It's horrific. That calf idol located in Beth Avon or Bethel is going to be carried away by the victorious Assyrian army. The word shriek here is a very interesting word. It's a word that means in the Hebrew, it means to spin around under the influence of violent emotion. In other words, some sort of violent cultic dance is what this is. It's an idol thing, screaming, spinning around to try and get the attention of that god. I want you to go to 1 Kings chapter 18. It should remind us of one, again, about Elijah, the 400 prophets of Baal, the 450 prophets of Asherah. But as we go here to 1 Kings chapter 18, we'll start here in verse 21. As he's gathered everybody there at Mount Carmel, Elijah came to all the people and he said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answer him not a word." Again, double-minded, okay? Their heart is divided. They won't make a commitment. Even before this is done, they won't make a commitment. They want to go, "I'll commit once I find out who comes out on top." Wow. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. And therefore, let them give us two bulls and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut in pieces, lay it on the wood, but no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but no fire under it. And then you call in the name of your gods, and I will call in the name of my Lord. I will call in the name of the Lord, and God who answers by fire, he is God." That's a pretty good test, if you ask me. You call in your gods, I'll call in mine. Whoever has fire come down from heaven and absorb and take up the wood sacrifice there, guess what? He is God. And they all go, "Well, that seems pretty good. That's a great way to tell." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourself and prepare it first, for you are many. Call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull which was given them and they prepared it and called the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there's no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. What are they doing? They're dancing. They leaped upon the altar which they had made. The word leap means to skip over. It means to dance. Okay. I would submit to you that they're shrieking right about now. Okay. They're dancing around. They're crying out to him. And if you don't think so, keep reading. Verse 27. "And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god.' Either he is meditating," that means being in the bathroom, by the way, "or he's busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud, they're shrieking now, "and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until blood gushed out of them." This is what cults do. Cults require your blood, but you know what's interesting? When it comes to my God, it required his blood. And so it says here, and when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. They couldn't get his attention. Why? Because he's not real. That's why. He's a fake God, is who he is. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, of whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Now, interesting here, he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. So where they were doing this, used to be a place where they worshiped God. There's an altar of the Lord there. Broken down, though, in disrepair, because of why? Neglect. Nobody's worshiping God there anymore. So he's repairing that. And so it says, and he took the 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then when the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, fill 4 water pots with water, and poured on the burnt sacrifice on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. They did a second time. He said, do it a third time. They did it a third time. Why? To saturate the wood. Just in case it's not enough for fire to come down from heaven and devour that offering, he wants to soak it with wood to make it extra hard for God. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. So he was told to do this. He was told to challenge Ahab. He was told to challenge the prophets of Baal. God told him to do this. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you've turned their hearts back to you again. It's going to have to be through a tremendous display of power for God to do this. And then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. So those 12 stones that represent the tribe, gone. How hot is that fire, you know, that absorbed the stones? Man, that's piping hot. Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. But again, I would submit to you, how long did they stay this way? Not very long, actually. Not very long. So I would submit to you also that when it comes to great displays of power of God, there's an emotionalism there, and there is something that you're always seeking, that emotionalism. Show me your power. Show me it again. Show me it again. It wasn't enough just that one time. But when you seek the Lord, believe his word, and there's stability in your life, your highs aren't high and your lows aren't low, I'm telling you, it's a much better way to walk in God. And I'm here to say this as well. You will see the power of God. You'll see it in your own life. You'll see it how he'll change you. You'll see that when crisis comes your way, you're able to focus on God for that. Now, to other people, that might not be a tremendous display of power. Those closest to you will understand the display of power. Dude, you're usually a wishy-washy little wimp. Yet you're able to walk through this. Why? God. Wow, that means something. That means something. And so they leaped, they shrieked just as much as they did here at the calves of Beth Aven. The priests are shrieking, and yet guess what? There is no false God to answer. And he doesn't answer. Going back here to Hosea chapter 10, verse 6. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria. This is what they did. When Assyria, as well as other nations, went and conquered other lands, they would always take the gods of that land to show that they were superior to the gods of that land, that their gods were the gods of strength and were superior to their gods. And so that idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be shamed of his own counsel. King Jerob is a great king. It refers to the Assyrian king. It's in reference to the Assyrian army carrying off the idols of the defeated foe. They're going to be ashamed. Israel will be ashamed of its own counsel because they're getting counseled to believe in these false gods that aren't going to deliver. And you should be ashamed of that. Verse 7, as for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. And so much like a twig on the water that will be carried away by the current and brought to ruin, Samaria also is going to be cut off and brought to ruin. Samaria is another northern part of Israel, of those 10 tribes. Hosea 10:8 says, and also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Thorn and thistle, the sites of their idol worship, is going to be destroyed, and it's going to be overgrown with thorns and thistles. The high places represents the high places that they were actually told to destroy when they first came into the land. And they did. So these high places that are there now are the high places that they put up. It's interesting because in Numbers 33:52, God says, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, demolish all their high places. Numbers 33, verse 52. In Deuteronomy 12, verse 2 through 4, it says, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. That's what they were supposed to destroy all this. Well, why is it in the land right now? Because they are the ones that built it up. God's people, Israel, are the ones worshiping these gods, making these altars, making these obelisks, are the ones that are doing these high places. And then it's going to say, and once they all get destroyed, when God finally judges that, it says, they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. In other words, it would be better if the mountains fell upon us than to be taken captive by Assyria or to be able to see Assyria destroy the land. It's interesting to me because we see this time and time again in God's word. Jesus made the same prediction in Luke 23, verses 27 through 30 when he's being taken away to be crucified. It says, a great multitude of the people followed him and women who also mourned and lamented. And Jesus turned to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Because this would be better than for them to see the destruction of Jerusalem by God's judgment. I'd rather the mountain fall on me right now than be able to see this happen, is what's being said there. And yet Jesus spoke of that coming judgment of AD 70 when Titus and five legions of Roman soldiers would come and destroy Jerusalem and over 1 million Jews at the same time. It's during the tribulation period it will be said by Gentile kings and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 6:16. Again, this would be better than facing the wrath of the Lamb. Have this mountain follow me right now. That's what they're saying. This is always said in a time of utter despair, utter disbelief of what's happening before your very eyes. It's the greatest horror that you can think. You love the land with all its altars and with all its idol worship so much that it's utter disbelief of what you're seeing. All the things that you hold so dear are being destroyed. Oh, mountains of God, just fall on me now. It's the same thing that happened with Lot's wife. Don't turn around. But everything she loved of Sodom and Gomorrah and everything else that she loved there, she had to see it and to utter disbelief, could not believe it was being destroyed, and she turned it into a pillar of salt as a judgment because God said, don't do that. Don't do that. By you turning back shows where your heart really was. My goodness, angels came and rescued you. Angels came and rescued you. and was going to deliver you out of their judgment. You knew it was coming. You had angels before you from the one true God. And yet you couldn't, even with that, follow God's directive and just move forward. Don't look back. Don't look back. Had to look back because that truly is where your heart was. Verse 9, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. Twice now, Hosea mentions the days of Gibeah. In chapter 9, verse 9, we went over it last week, as well as verse 9 here in chapter 10. Again, it's in reference to those awful sins of the men of Gibeah who practiced the unnatural lust of homosexuality and then gang-raped an innocent woman. And since the town itself wouldn't punish the guilty, and since the tribe wouldn't give up the guilty there in this town, well, then it was up to the rest of the tribes of Israel to come against the tribe of Benjamin, who would not give up these murderers. And so in Hosea's day, all 10 tribes of Israel were guilty and practicing the same sexual immorality as in the days of Gibeah. And so God is going to judge them because you reap what you sow. In verse 10, it says, when it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. Chastise. At the time of the Lord's choosing, he is going to gather the nations against her. The two transgressions speaks of the two calves at Bethel and at Dan, which started this whole spiral into idolatry. And so that calf also brings up the imagery of a cow or a heifer, which God is going to use here to speak of Israel as he continues on. Ephraim, again, is another name for Israel, is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, but it honors her fair neck. Treading out the grain is easier than plowing. It's more beneficial than plowing because as you tread out the grain, there is fruit there. There's grain. And so as a heifer, as you're at work, you also get to enjoy the fruit of your labor. And so that was what God was always blessing Israel with. Look, yes, you have to work the fields and everything, but you're always going to receive the bounty of the fruit of your labor. Isn't that great? And it is. And so he refers to them as his heifer now, but things are going to be different now. No longer are you going to thresh grain. Instead, I'm going to harness your neck. That speaks of a yoke. And I'll make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. What it's speaking of here is now you're going to be plowing the fields, and now it's going to be hardened soil. Hard ground is what you're going to plow. And there's nothing fun in plowing hard ground, okay? Because it's very difficult for fruit to come out of hard soil. It's very difficult to plow. And so Judah shall plow, Jacob shall break his clods. The northern kingdom is not the only one that's going to be judged here. This is being, but it will also happen to Judah as well as a warning. Look, this is going to happen to Israel, but it's going to happen to you as well. And so, although not by the Assyrians, by Judah, it's going to be the Babylonians about 120 years later. And so, for a short moment here, we now get a ray of light is being given to Israel. In verse 12, it says, sow for yourself righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. In the midst of this, God speaks through Hosea, and he says, look, here's one last appeal for the nation to repent and seek the Lord. Please turn, exhorting them to return to the Lord, escape the coming judgment. To break up the fallow land means to destroy the idols. But here's the thing. It was a time of prosperity, as we mentioned earlier on in the book of Hosea. It is a time of prosperity. It's time of Jeroboam II. So everything was flourishing at this point. And that's one of the reasons why the ground was so hard. Their hearts were so hard, because that's when people have the hardest hearts, is during the time of prosperity. When he gives this little ray of hope here, that you can turn now, reap mercy, sow for yourself righteousness, it reminds us of Ezekiel in chapter 33, verse 1, where he says, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn from your wicked ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? I take no pleasure in the judgment coming. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. My heart's desire, God's saying, is that you will turn, that you will repent, that you will seek me. That's my heart. And that's still God's heart. He's constantly crying out to every single one of us and every single person on the planet, turn. Turn to him and live. And turn from your wickedness. This appeal, it sounds like the preaching of John the Baptist before Jesus arrived on the scene. Repent. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Turn from your wicked ways. The Lord is coming. Make way the way of the Lord. But you first need to repent. You need to break up the fallow land, meaning destroy the idols, that wickedness, those things that have a hold of your heart. The plow of conviction must first break up the hard hearts before the seed of the word can be planted and the gracious rain be sent from heaven. I want you to go to Matthew 13. We're going to look briefly here at the parable of the sower. How many people here have heard that it's been called the parable of the soils before? Okay. How many people in their Bible it actually says the parable of the soils? Okay. Go to verse 18 of chapter 13. Therefore, hear the parable of the what? Sower. So it is it the parable of the soils? No. Jesus says it's the parable of the sower. So I'm telling you right now. When people say, hey, you know the parable of the soils? Go, no, I'm not familiar with that. As a matter of fact, I will promise you that's not in the Word of God. But the parable of the sower is. It's a pet peeve of mine, just saying. I needed to vent. It's the same thing when, you know, someone says the book of Revelations and puts an S on it. Another pet peeve. Singular. So, and a lot of times you guys like to say that to me just to get my goat. And I really don't appreciate that. So here in chapter 13, the parable of the sower, okay? We have, thank you. Yeah, I'm glad you got it. That's good. Verse 1, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and a great multitude were gathered together to him so that he got into the boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spoke many things to them, and he said, behold, a sower went out to sow. And he sowed some seed, fell by the wayside. The birds came and devoured them. Some fell on a stony place where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But then the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, 30, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, go to verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in the heart. That is the one who received by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who heard the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself. If you ask me, there's no discipleship there. You don't go deep in the Word of God. And so when the circumstances of life kind of come your way, and as it says here, endures only for a while, but when tribulation and persecution arises because of the Word, immediately he stumbles. You know, I believe in Jesus. That's awesome, you know. And then all of a sudden you're telling people that you believe in Jesus, and now it's been months, but you're not going deep into God. And then all of a sudden, you're telling people that you believe in Jesus, and now it's been months, but you're not going deep into God's word. You're not reading it on a regular basis. You're not getting discipled. And so all it takes is one punk to come up to you. Really? You believe in the 6 days of creation? And they're going, well, I haven't read that part. Yeah, are you telling me that this world, that God made it in 6 days, and they begin to ridicule you, and then you start to feel stupid, and you start to back off because you haven't gone deep enough from God's word to know what any of that means. And so now you're getting persecuted and people are calling you an idiot and how you've lost your mind and you don't have reason and you're not very intelligent and you can't handle that. So what you received with joy all of a sudden withers and dies. And then it says, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. This is the person that receives the word of God, is really excited about the word of God, and nobody's persecuting him, But what ends up making him distracted or her distracted is that the things of the world begin to shine again. And they're kind of going, well, I believe in God, but I also want some of these things too. And so, boom, they're off doing that. But he received the seed on the good ground as he who hears the word understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100, some 60, some 30-fold. For those who truly do receive it and are rooted in the word of God and get discipled and get excited about their new faith in the Lord and continue to pursue that, you're going to produce fruit, and some more than others. But here for Israel, I would submit to you, theirs is the wayside. They have the hard heart. They have the hard heart. This is a heart that is so, the ground is so hard, it's a path, it's a roadside. It's been beaten down by feet and hooves and wheels and those who use this road. And so this beaten path represents hard hearts of people who are not receptive at all to God's word. They're so busy with the comings and goings of this life, they don't have time for it. And here's the reason. There's nothing that stirs their heart. These truths don't stir them. And the reason is life is good to them. They can't be bothered with eternal truths. The here and the now is where it's at. They might not even have gross sin in their lives at all. They're just not interested in the things of God whatsoever because the philosophy of this world is working out for them. That's why. Life is good. It's crowded with all sorts of good things. And because of that, the condition of their heart is hard. And that's exactly where Israel is. Hosea spoke to the people in Israel in a time when things were very prosperous, that time of Jeroboam II. It's a time of great prosperity, and they're too busy being prosperous. The vine is providing fruit for themselves, their own selfish deeds. And so there's only one way to really reach a person like this that I have found, that I see in God's word, that I've also seen in my lifetime. I don't know one soul that's come to know the Lord Jesus Christ because everything was so rosy in their life. How did you come to know Jesus? I would say the majority of people would say, well, I was raised in it. Okay, that's fantastic. Okay, that is great. That's the best way to come to know the Lord. You're raised in it. Okay. But for those who weren't, the way you came to the Lord is because there is some vacuum that the world did not satisfy. It might be over a crisis. You kind of knew about the Lord, but you don't really want to submit to because you got other plans. And God allowed for you to do that for a while, and then all of a sudden a crisis hit. And then you realize, this world can't answer that question. This world cannot deliver in the way that God can deliver. And it forced you, in a sense, to turn to the Lord. And I would submit to you that the majority of people who come to the Lord these days has, and it's always been the same way, is because the world did not satisfy. And what you were longing for the most, whether it's acceptance or love or whatever, you realize the world cannot offer that. It's a cheap imitation. And what the world says would satisfy really didn't satisfy. And it doesn't answer the questions you've always had of, where did I come from? What is purpose and meaning? And where am I going when I die? The world has no answer to that. But God is the one that says, I created you. I created you in my very image. And I created you for a purpose, to give you meaning in your life, that you would worship me and be a light to others. And here's the deal. If you receive me, guess what? You get to live for eternity. I know where I came from. I came from God. I was created in his image. I was created to worship him. I was created to bring other people to him. And I've been created also to spend eternity with him. So I know where I come from, and I now know where I'm going. I've answered the two big questions in life. And the third biggest question is, what is your purpose? To worship God. I have all the big questions answered correctly, by the way. And I can live with that. I can have joy with that. And I can have strength in the midst of circumstantial crisis that comes my way. And the world has no answers to that. Well, you came from nothing. Just have to have faith in that, brother. You came from nothing. I believe I came from God. Well, what a stupid faith to have. We both have faith. seems to me. You believe we came from nothing. I believe we came from an almighty God. Why is my faith any less than yours? Where are you going? Oh, we just kind of go into the cosmos and become part of that energy. Isn't that wonderful? It really isn't. But I believe that when I die, I get to go and be with the holy God and live with him forever. As a matter of fact, he has responsibility for me. He's going to come down here for 1,000 years and he's going to reign, and I get to reign with him. I'm going to have responsibilities in his kingdom. It's going to be awesome. What a stupid belief. You should instead believe that you just kind of go and just become an energy and one with the cosmos. Yeah, that doesn't really float my boat. Doesn't really get me excited of how I should live my life now. Who am I supposed to be a light for? The cosmos? I'm going to be a light for the eternal God. That is what God has called me to do. I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 26. Look what it says here. This is, never ceases to amaze me. It's the same thing in kind of like Deuteronomy as well, but we're going to read Leviticus instead. Leviticus 26. If you read verses 1 all the way down to verse 13, here's all the things that God is going to do for you. He's going to make you fruitful, multiply as you obey me. I'm going to give you rain in its season. You're going to yield produce. Everything's going to be absolutely wonderful. But in verse 14 says, but if you do not obey me, well, here's the things that are going to happen. Verse 17, I'm going to set my face against you and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Okay. Verse 20, last part, and your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Verse 21, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. Verse 23, and by these things you're not reformed by me. As he brings these judgments, you're still not going to come to the Lord, he says, and walk contrary to me. Then I'll also walk contrary to you, and I'll punish you yet 7 times your sin. I'll bring sword against you, execute vengeance covenant. It goes on and on and on. And then it goes in verse 40 here. And through all these judgments come your way. If, verse 40, but if they confess their iniquity, the iniquity of their fathers, which are unfaithfulness, in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also walk contrary to me, and that I've also walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, and their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and they accept their guilt, then I'll remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, I'll remember. I'll remember the land. The land also should be left empty for them until they enjoy their Sabbaths, while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments, because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all of that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. But I am the Lord their God. For their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God, and I am the Lord. So, he's saying, but if through my judgments finally shake you to your very core, to where you turn to me, guess what? I'll receive you again. And that's honestly what it seems to take. When you have a hard heart, it's usually because of prosperity. It's usually because things are going great. Me being part of this corporation, me living life in this worldly manner has been good to me. I don't have time to listen to any sort of eternal truths because the here and now is going pretty good. And that's the way it was for Israel at this time. And so God has to bring judgment. He has to bring crisis into your life. So you begin to think about life and death. And I do. I pray for that for many people. Oh, Lord, things are going way too good for them. They're never going to turn to you so long as this is going on in their life. So I pray for anything and everything to happen, save death, in order to shake them so they'll begin to question their own mortality. Whatever it'll take for them to begin to question eternal truths. I almost said truths. But whatever it takes, Lord, have that happen. Because it's more important for them to come to know you and be able to live for eternity with you than to live this temporary life and all this abundance only to burn eternally in hell. I don't want that for anyone. God doesn't want it. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so he will bring incredible destruction to someone's life if that's what it takes to shake them up to kind of go, what is the meaning of life? And he'll do that. Go back here to Hosea 10, verse 13. He gives them that little brief little moment. Please turn, you know? Please turn. Sow for yourself righteousness, reap in mercy, break up the fallow ground. For it's time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. But you've plowed wickedness. You've reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Plowing wickedness, they reaped iniquity. It proves against the truth of that law of sowing and reaping. You're eating the fruit of lies instead of the fruit of righteousness and justice. This fruit produces false worship towards idols, and it would be found, you're going to be found bitter in the end. And they trusted in their way, not God's way. God's curse is given upon the man that trusts in man. In Jeremiah 17, verse 5, it says, thus says the Lord, curses the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Proverbs 14, 12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the way is the way of death. Proverbs 15, 24 says, the way of life winds upward for the wise. Eyes on the Lord, that he may turn away from hell below. And so he goes on in verse 14, it says, therefore tumult shall arise among your people. The word people here is actually peoples, because there's no unity to hold them together. There's no unity around the one true God to distinguish them as his people. Peoples means a mishmash of people going in different directions in their sin, all doing what is right in their own eyes. And so they can't even unify over their sin, because some sin this way, some sin that way. And so there's not even unity in that. Each is sinning in their own way. And all of your fortresses shall be plundered, as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. There every fortification shall be destroyed, plundered, ransacked. The way that this Assyrian army destroyed Beth Arbel in battle, Beth Arbel is a city in Galilee, that's the northern part of Israel, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. The brutality of war in Israel's day is that their enemies would actually take children and dash them upon the rocks. And mothers would be dashed then upon their own children after they've been dashed upon the rocks. First, watch your children die, and then we'll kill you. That's how brutal things were. Elijah, speaking of the Syrian general Hazael, we read this in 2 Kings 8:12. Elijah says to him, Hazael says to Elisha, why is my Lord weeping? And he answered and he says, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their womb with child. When the Assyrians invaded, we were able to read in Isaiah 13:16, the children also be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravaged. Hosea 13:16, as we'll get to in a few weeks, it says, Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, their women with child ripped open. That's another thing they used to do. If you were pregnant with child, they would stick a sword in you and slice you open. It's horrible. Babylon, when they invade Judah, would do the same thing. In Psalm 137:8, it says, O daughter of Babylon, who are you to be destroyed? Happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. So it seems that every horrific enemy of Israel would do these things. And then verse 15, thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. And so now Beth-Aven is finally called by a real name, Bethel. Ultimately is Bethel, the house of God, that brought this great tragedy upon its people by worshiping a golden calf to replace the one true God. And so Israel is going to be cut off utterly in this day, and the 10 tribes of Israel lost, and they're still lost to this day, by the way. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Psalm 33:12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. One of the things that God requires of us and as a nation is righteousness, to do the right thing, to have justice in the land. That was not happening with Israel. Going back to their metaphor of them being used as the vine, I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 5. It says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved," this is God speaking to Israel, "a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard, and my well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, planted it with the choicest vine." That's what God did. "He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, righteousness, justice, to be a light to other people." Those are the fruits that should be brought forth in this garden. True worship to God, to bring him glory, to serve him. Those are the fruits of righteousness. Those are the fruits that they should bear. But instead, it brought forth wild grapes, selfishness, desires of the flesh, greed to enrich oneself, doing whatever you can in order to bring pleasure to the flesh. Wild grapes were brought forth. We just read in Hosea that, hey, they brought forth fruit, but it was for themselves. It was to be used upon their own pleasures. But that's not what God had required of them. "I want to plant you so you could be a vine and that you could be a fruit to the other nations." This is what we see in Isaiah 42 and 46, where you're going to be a light to the Gentiles. As you walk with me, you're going to be this incredible light to the Gentiles, but you never did that. You never bore the fruit that you were intended to. Instead, you're wild grapes. And so the fruit that you that came to you, you used for yourself, for your own selfish interests. It's interesting because he goes on, "Oh, now inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard." Okay? "What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done? Why then, when I expected to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" Because remember, it was saying before here in Hosea that God is the one that was blessing them. It says, according to the multitude of his fruit, their heart is divided. They break down the pillars because of this, because they would not give glory to God. This fruit is from the Lord. No, it's for us. These blessings aren't from God. It's from the multiplicity of false worship that we're doing with all these other idols. "What more could I have done? I brought you into the land. I planted you there. I got rid of all the rocks. I made this incredible. I have a tower there of people to protect you. And I'm the one that brought forth. You're supposed to produce fruit. I planted you there. The ground is good. It's flowing with milk and honey. You should be producing good grapes, but it's not. It's wild grapes. What more could I have done? Now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge protection. It shall be burned. Break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel," just in case you didn't know. "And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but beheld oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." What are the fruits he was looking for? Justice, righteousness. What were the wild grapes that he got? Oppression. One man oppressing his neighbor for his own selfish desire. And instead, cries for help, not praise, not worship. It's interesting to me, because in Micah, we see, it says in Micah 6:8, "He has shown me, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of me? But to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with his God." Those are the fruits God wants to see, and not wild grapes. And we have to look at our lives and go, am I producing righteousness? Am I being just in all my decisions? Am I being a light to other people? Is what God is bringing into my storehouse, am I able to use that to be able to minister to others? And am I walking humbly with my God? Or am I proud because look how God has blessed me and I must be much better a Christian than you are, and this is why you are suffering because you're not as good as I am? And where's the humility in that?